Well, we continue forward now in Romans chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. I'll start off by reading verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now starts today's text, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I found to be so helpful in preparing to teach and hear a message that centers around Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Here are the words of Charles Spurgeon when he preached a sermon on that text. I shall have nothing new to tell you. It will be as old as the everlasting hills, and so simple that a child may understand it. Love's commendation. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's commendation of himself and of his love is not in words, but in deeds. When the Almighty God would commend his love to poor man, it is not written, God commendeth his love toward us in an eloquent oration. It is not written that he commendeth his love by winning professions, but he commendeth his love toward us by an act, by a deed, by a surprising deed, the unutterable grace of which eternity itself shall scarce discover. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us learn then upon the threshold of our text that if we would commend ourselves, it must be by deeds and not by words. Men may talk fairly and think that thus they shall win esteem. They may order their words aright and think that so they shall command respect. But let them all remember, it is not the wordy oratory of the tongue, but the more powerful eloquence of the hand which wins the affection of the world's great heart. If thou wouldst commend thyself to thy fellows, then go and do, not go and say. If thou wouldst win honor from the excellent, talk not, but act. And if before God thou wouldst show that thy faith is sincere and thy love to him real, remember it is no fawning words uttered either in prayer or in praise, but it is the pious deed, the holy act, which is the justification of thy faith, and the proof that it is the genuine faith of the elect of God. Doing, not saying, acting, not talking, these are the things which commend a man. And so really, probably stop there, because that's the message. We see the demonstrated love of God, and we rejoice, and we seek to live in that fashion. We know what love is, because he first showed us. as you look at this section here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, another way that it can be grouped is on these three points of rejoicing. There are three spots here where the apostle talks about rejoicing. You look at verse 2, as we've already done in prior teaching, we rejoice or we exult in hope of the glory of God. So the first point of rejoicing is in the hope of the glory of God. And we talked about that and what that means. The second point of rejoicing that we see in this text is that we rejoice, that is, we exult even in our tribulations. And the explanation of that takes up the bulk of this section. And then in verse 11, the final point of exaltation in this section says simply, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having received the reconciliation. So we'll talk about that third point of rejoicing next week. This week, bear in mind, we're still kind of in the heading of rejoicing in our tribulations. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, is helping us, continuing to teach us about how to think in the midst of our tribulations. When Paul goes into this section that we're going to talk about today, and he emphasizes the love of God in rescuing us sinners, it's given to us in the context of helping us understand how the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the midst of our suffering. So, when we're suffering, Paul is again taking us to a secret, and that is, Christ died for you. See, the secret when you're suffering and that you know that God loves you is because Christ died for you. And this is, again, simple teaching like we read from Charles Spurgeon that a child could understand, but will take eternity to search out. What we need, friends and family, people of God, is to meditate and ponder the cross of our Christ and to live our lives in light of the love of God proven to us in the death of Christ, our Savior. So today's sermon will focus on this section about the love of God in verses 6 through 10, where Paul is opening up this idea that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This hope that can never disappoint us, this hope that will never leave us ashamed, is rooted in the death of Christ, our Savior. That's where Paul takes us today. There's a couple of points that we're going to look at as we go through this text. First of all, point one from today's sermon is we're going to look at what it means from this text to be a fallen human being. We're going to go into what this text teaches about being a fallen human being. And the next, right on the heels of that, we're going to look at the astounding, amazing mercy of God toward us sinners, and what this text teaches us about God and His great mercy towards us, His people. And then, after that, we're going to pause and ponder a bit the timing of Christ's death. Because this text emphasizes that He died at a certain time, in a certain situation. He died at that time, and we're going to ponder that time of Christ's death. And not just chronologically, but situationally for you. Where were you when Christ died for you? What was your situation? And that's true for all Christians. All of us were in the same situation when He died for us. And then we'll talk a little bit about, just going on again with Paul, about how astounding this mercy is. And he does this through the contrast of how it's rare for someone to die for even a good man. But look what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to die for such wicked rebels as us. And then we'll conclude with some questions and some discussion regarding living in the law of God. And along the way, we'll touch on some theological points of total depravity and unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints along the way. Contrast that with some of the teaching that is out there that doesn't rightly honor the mercy of our God towards us wicked sinners. So first of all, the love of God. That's really this whole next thing we're talking about is all under the heading of the love of God. Everything we're going to discuss is to highlight God's love, the divine love, the source of love. We can only know it because He first showed it. We can only have it because He gives it to us. So, what does it mean to be a fallen man? Well, it seems to come up over and over again, doesn't it? Haven't I stood up here and talked about this before? The Bible does not want us to forget this. Friends and family, Christians, we need, as a part of our daily diet of meditation, you and I need to know how sick we are, how dead we are, how wicked we are, how rebellious we are, what it means to be of Adam's offspring. So that's what we're going to talk about in this section. First of all, in verse 6, we're told that we're helpless and ungodly. That's how we're described. Helpless and ungodly. Now, what is this helpless word all about? Well, it means weak, infirm, feeble, having no strength. In fact, this Greek word is the root word for conditions in medicine involving weakness. Has anyone ever heard of myasthenia gravis? That word asthenia there. That's the Greek word. It just means weak. And if you've ever walked around and been with someone who has any sort of neuromuscular disorder, this is what we're talking about here. Weak. Unable to move. Unable to get out of the spot you're in. You can't do anything for yourself. You are utterly and completely weak. Hebrews 7:28, we read it this morning together, says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak." And this is the same word. The high priests who are always up and walking around, and they look so able and they look so strong. But in Adam's line, they're weak. That is who we are in our fallen state. There's an unspeakable level of weakness in us because of being Adam's offspring. But the contrast here in verse 28 of Hebrews 7 goes on. It says, "But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Our Savior is not weak. He is strong. Our fallen humanity, when you think of yourself and who you are apart from Christ, you need to understand that your fallen humanity, Adam's offspring, is a passing vapor. It is a wisp. It is ever weaker, ever thinner, ever dissipating. But Christ is eternal life. He is ever strong. He is ever substantial. He is ever real. He is ever healthy. And this is what we receive from Him to restore us to true humanity, that which Adam lost. You see, you have to get this. This word helpless teaches you, children, you cannot change yourselves. We are even so weak that we can't even see our corrupt nature. We couldn't even perceive the brokenness of being Adam's offspring. Because we are so weak. We are utterly enslaved by our fallen human nature. That is what this word teaches us. To be of Adam's loins, to be of his offspring, is to be this kind of sick and weak. And you cannot escape from it. Next, the word that's used is ungodly. And this word carries with it the concept of being utterly destitute of any reverence or any awe towards God, your Creator. You actually condemn God. If you're ungodly, you have a condemning attitude towards God. And thus you become thoroughly impious and become 100% enslaved to all of the rebellion and hatred that is a part of your fallen flesh. This is who you are. Not only are you weak, but you are enslaved to all the passions of rebellion and wickedness that go along with being godless, which is another way that this word is translated. It is one utterly given over to a life apart from God. That's what this means. In 1 Peter 4, verse 18, we read, "If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what would become of the godless man and the sinner. That word godless also helps get across what this means. This is someone who is utterly devoted to a life apart from God. This is who you and I are in our fallen flesh. Apart from the move of God, we are weak, we are helpless, we are blind, and we are devoted to ungodliness, a godless life, a life ruled by the selfish passions of the fallen human flesh. This is who you and I are. It's this word ungodly is also like this blanket description of those who are under God's wrath. It's often used to describe not only your state of being in being enslaved to your fallen flesh and hating and seeking always to be apart from God, but it's often also used to describe those who are under the pending destruction of the wrath of God. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says, "Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." It's that same word. 2 Peter 3 verse 7, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And so, on our own, as a result of being Adam's offspring, we are weak and we are wicked and we are doomed. And there is no escape. There is no escape. That is who we are. Verse 8 goes on and calls us sinners. Not only are we this weak and helpless bunch and this ungodly, godless bunch, but we are also called sinners. What is this all about? It simply means devoted to sin. It means enslaved by your sin and controlled by the corruption of your fallen human nature. You are a sinner because you are Adam's offspring. And it means that you will always walk in selfish wickedness. You will always be given over to lawlessness and a hatred for anything of God. This is what it means to be a sinner. It is those unregenerate, all they have working in them is Adam's fallen nature, and therefore they will live lives of increasing lawlessness and disobedience and selfishness. It's easy to forget what the word sinner means, isn't it? It's easy to forget who we are. We don't want to know the truth about ourselves. This is what we have to always make a part of our regular spiritual diet, is meditation before our God, acknowledging who we really are apart from Him. You can never peer to the bottom of that black pit. You and I can never see to the bottom of the black pit of our own souls. And this is why He continues to take us to this spot, so that we can continue to discover how needy we are. We don't know now, by God's grace, as well as we'll know next week, how needy we are before Him. And by His grace, if we're walking in His ways, we know now more than we did a month ago how sick and needy we are apart from Him. This path is the path of sanctification. You cannot leave off this meditation. You cannot stop pondering the sickness of your own heart. This is the life of Christian faith in this world. You can never leave off of it. It's the antidote to pride. And this is why it's so dangerous, those teachings that minimize who we are, minimize the sickness of the human soul. It's a dangerous teaching. Listen to Jude, verses 10 through 6. "These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You see, similar to the word ungodly, you have to see that this is a description of our nature. You didn't just get this way because of bad decisions, y'all. When sperm met egg, this was true of you. This is your nature. You receive it from your father, Adam. And it is inevitable. And it will express itself. And it is the constant force that works against the life of God within us. It is there in each of us. And it is striving still to say no to God, to say no to all of His ways. It is in each of us. And it is that part of us that is trying to destroy us, trying to bring us down, trying to get away from God, trying to be its own God. It is who we are. See, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Do you see the difference there? You don't pop out of the womb kind of neutral, or maybe with a little good and a little bad. You pop out of the womb thoroughly corrupted from the start. Thoroughly corrupted, and then you express that throughout your life until the Spirit of God grants new life and repentance. It is the only way sinners can live. We hear this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, do we not? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, hear those words? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. This is our plight apart from Him. But it gets worse. That's just the beginning. Verse 10, we are called His enemies. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, takes it and ratchets it up one extra level. We are His sworn enemies. Filled with hatred. Filled with hatred. We despise Him. It doesn't just remain in this amorphous, distant, let me be myself. No, it overflows into a sworn allegiance to destroy Him. You and I are His enemies, apart from His work in us. We are devoted to cruelty and to destruction. There's this unmitigated anger and hostility and clenched fist that flows forth from our fallen nature that says, I will be in the army of the devil, and I will destroy him. I will work with Satan, and I will bring down this God that thinks he is something special. We are the enemies of God. Not just neutral observers trying to do our own thing. You and I have enlisted with the ranks of Satan. That is who we are. We enlisted gladly in the ranks of Satan. It's an unwavering refusal to be under the reign of God. Unwavering, absolutely determined, I will not submit. I will not. We are His enemies. This is who we are, apart from His move. Now, let me ask you a question. What choice is that kind of person going to make? What choice is that kind of person going to make? Are they going to submit to this king? Are they going to admit their wrongdoing to this king? Do you not see the wickedness and the rebellion that is incurable in who we are? How could you ever believe that you have free will to choose God apart from Him moving first? When you peer, just even briefly like we've done today, at human nature, at what it means to be Adam's offspring. Luke 19, verse 27, the end of one of his parables, Jesus says these words, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." You see, that's the essence of being an enemy of God, is you say, "No, I will not bow to your reign. I will not submit to your laws. I will not. I will kill you instead." And we see the same idea taught to us in Psalm 2. Listen to this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying..." And Acts 4 clearly teaches that this is Christ. This anointed, this is Christ. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You see, that's what it means to be the enemy of God. I will not submit to His law. I will tear it apart. And whatever cords are left laying about, we're going to throw those in the fire. We don't want any remnant of His law around us. And we will kill him if he comes near us and tries to make it so. This is who we are, apart from him. He's, and you know, we'll smile and be nice, but on the inside is a seething furnace of filthy rebellion that cannot be cured. Cannot be cured. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's only fitting, I think you'll agree, that the leaders and rulers of the earth would conspire against the king like that, given that they are nothing more than humans, fallen humans, cursed with Adam's flesh, who are expressing all of these qualities we've discussed today. What qualities? Helplessness, ungodliness, sinners, enemies of God. This is who we are in the bottom of the pit of doom before God moves. We were helpless, we were godless, we were lawless, and we were boiling over with pure hatred towards our God, refusing to be under His reign, and ever more devoted to war against Him, ever more scheming His destruction. We did not end up in this unholy army of rebellion and murder against our wills. It's not like we've been kidnapped and forced into the devil's ranks involuntarily. That is not what happened. We rejoiced in wickedness at the chance to enlist in the devil's brigade, and we devoted all of our empty efforts towards His destruction, cursing Him, hating Him, sickened by His existence, ever more filled with pure and unrestrained desire to be our own God and to cast off all the remnants of God and His law. See, this is the legacy of Adam's race that's taught to us in today's text. Do you see who you are? Has this dawned on you before? Is it by God's grace taking you into a deeper experience of your own fallenness this morning here together? It has for me. It has for me. Now, there's teaching in the church today that will tell you that there's a light of awareness in your nature that is able on its own to see your plight, to perceive the kingdom of God, and to call out to Him for help, and to receive His invitation of the gospel. That there's this thing in you, and you have that ability. It will teach, this false teaching will teach that all mankind have this ability, apart from God's initiative, placed in their nature, they have the ability to respond to the gospel. It's there in their nature. And so then, therefore, what separates those who are God's people from those who are Satan's people is simply the choice that those individuals make. In other words, men separate themselves by their own choices, not God. God didn't do any of the separating. Men did the separating. Well, this is false teaching. And it's false for many different reasons. And it's dangerous for many different reasons. The truth is what we have read this morning. That we do not have the capacity to see and understand our plight. We would, and even if we could, we would only hate it. We would only hate the cross were it not for the initiative of our sovereign God, who we know in eternity past chose those whom He would save. Chose those in eternity past. Who separates the sheep from the goats? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our triune God, for reasons we will never understand. It is purely in the counsels of God. There's nothing in you that separated you from the goats. Do you see this? We've got to see this. You and I deserve hell just as much as the reprobate. Just as much as the damned, we deserve hell. There's nothing in you or I that we have ever done or could ever do. If we had an eternity of eternities, we could never do enough to earn this salvation that God has given to us. Do you see this? And if you think that you can make some choice and that's what separates you from others, then you've been tricked. And you don't understand the foundations of your salvation. And it will show up in your life. Yes? So, this is what the divines in the Reformation called total depravity. It's also been phrased radical corruption. And from it, the only hope is from above. The Lord would reach in and that He would grant His life and that He would rescue us from our state by His blood. Which is what He did for His people. And as I've said before, all I know to do is to marvel. All I know to do is to marvel and declare the mercy of God. How can we, if we are filled with this Spirit of God and delivered from such a doom by His grace and nothing else, we should continue to just marvel in it. May it never grow old. Amen. Like Charles Spurgeon said, I have nothing new to say to you today in this regard. Our Lord has set His love upon us, not because of anything in us, but only according to His sovereign grace. Actually, to the contrary, He chose us in spite of all of our ugliness and sickness and rebellion. Did I ever tell you guys the story of the dog named Grace? Grace was a nasty mutt. As nasty a mutt as you could be. I mean, just covered with sores and bugs and hair falling out and oozing pus and stinky, nasty dog. Showed up in our backyard showed up at the campus one day. That's what it was. And we still can't explain why we didn't just shoot the poor thing. Okay? But we didn't. We took it. We took it to the vet. Paid the money. We didn't have any money. It's back when I was in school. And I was like, what? Here, can I get you my shoes? But we did. And we took care of the dog. And we don't know why. And the dog got better. And the dog got pretty. And the dog got all healed up. And we love that dog. The dog, we called the dog Grace, if I remember correctly. This made sense to call the dog Grace.
But we always found that to be a nice object lesson for the gospel. But it's even worse than that for us. We're worse than flea-ridden, mangy, sore-covered, stinky, half-dead dogs. That's what it's like. And for God to be so perfect and pure, and for us to be so opposite, we were nothing but vile in His sight. Infinite disgust is the only thing that God could have towards us in that state. But He had mercy on us. From that spot, He had mercy on us. He didn't muster up some compassion that would be based upon what we would be someday later. That's not what the text tells us. It says, while we were His enemies, He died for us. You see, this is what we need to get a hold of. He expressed His love for us while we were still ugly to Him. We're going to get to that when we talk about the timing. While we were still filthy and disgusting to Him, He expressed His love. How many times are we told of the death of Christ here? Is God's mercy just words? No. The death of Christ is mentioned to us here in verse 6. And again in verse 8. And then with the words justified by His blood. And then with the words saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then with the words reconciled to God through the death of His Son. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, you have to look to the death of Christ. We have to ponder the eternal and perfect Christ. All man and all God, ever dwelling in the purest unity and joy within the Godhead, leaving behind heaven's perfections to walk this earth and then to die a criminal's death in shame. But most of all, drinking down the fullness of His Father's wrath, from whom He had only known pleasure and unity for all eternity past. You see, Christ became weak and helpless on that cross. He became the weakness that we are. You see, He became fallen, corrupt, ungodly, sinful humanity on that cross. Do you see that? He took on Adam's nature. He took on Adam's nature for His people. He took into Himself all the fallen weakness, corruption, enmity, hatred, and anger towards His Father. He brought all of that from His people into His being. All of this fallenness that is the fallenness of the nature of His people, everything about it, He became on that cross. He who knew nothing but perfection, Christ, perfect humanity, took on Adam's fallen humanity. And then what happened? He received into His being all the just wrath of God toward all that sin of His people. You see, only Christ could bear all that sin and all of that wrath. As the perfect man and as all God. And herein lies the unending definition of love for us. To see that we would take up our cross daily is how we're instructed. And that we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another. That is the essence of what this love is all about. Calvin says, this part of the text goes on to talk about how we're also saved by His life. And it's a beautiful thing to ponder that if God saved us when we were so ugly and brought us into the state of safety and security and beautification, being given all the merits of Christ, how much more so now that He has made us beautiful, will He therefore surely save us unto eternal life? That's the gist of the text. Think about where you were before when He saved you. How much more so now that you've been justified by His blood and He's cleaned you up, is He going to certainly continue that which he promised to you. And that is by his life. Calvin says, the import of the whole is this, that since Christ has attained righteousness for sinners by his death, much more shall he protect them now that they're justified from any destruction. And in the last clause here, he applies to his own doctrine the comparison between the less and the greater. For it would not have been enough for salvation to have been once procured for us, were not Christ to render it safe and secure to the end. And this is what the apostle tells us now. So that we ought not to fear that Christ will cut off the current of his favor while we're in the middle of our course. For inasmuch as he has reconciled us to the Father, our condition is such that he purposes more efficaciously to put forth and daily to increase his favor towards us. So, Christ died for sinners, but he was raised from the dead. And we read today, did we not, that he is the resurrection and the life. This is the life that he imparts to us that will take us to the end. His almighty life in us is the only power that can overcome the wickedness of the fallen human flesh. And this is how sanctification happens. Only by the life of Christ infused into us. And it's not a little bit. It's life abundant. And it's not a maybe. It's a guarantee. He is at the right hand of his Father. And he is constantly infusing his life-imparting being into us, his people, by his Holy Spirit. And when we take the bread and the wine, this is what we're celebrating. That he has died and set us free from the curse and the power of the old man. And that he's been raised up to impart into us the victorious, almighty life of Christ. And as we'll look at more later, it's glorious. It's not just his divine nature. Did you know that there is a holy man sitting at the right hand of God who reigns over all the kingdoms of men? And he is all God, but he is our brother. He is all man. And his perfect humanity as the second Adam is also being infused to us. We're being restored to that which was lost in the garden. Perfect humanity. Not just the divine life of Christ, but the perfect humanity of Christ infused into us as well.
Amen.
It's glorious, isn't it? I'm so thankful to some of the folks I've been reading lately who taught me about this. Because I'd always just thought of the divine life of Christ. And the divine king. Well, he's a human king as well. And that should excite us. Because he is our flesh and blood. He's our brother. He's our elder brother reigning at the right hand of God. And he is the king. And we are his people. And he shed his blood for us. And we should do the same for all those in this world that he's called us to love. You see, this text here really teaches us about the perseverance of the saints. And it's all because of the perseverance of the king and his unending life. That he is a high priest forever, as we read in Hebrews. That his indestructible life, as we read in Hebrews, that is the source and ground of the guaranteed perseverance of the saints. As wicked and dark and filled with hatred is the Adam's flesh that's in us, you take that to the deepest, darkest spot that it can go, and it can never compare to the infinitely high, glorious mountain of God that is dwelling in us, overcoming that deadness. Yes, we need to peer into it, but we don't need to stop there. We need to remember that the life of Christ, the indestructible, eternal life of Christ, is infused into us by the Holy Spirit. When you're suffering, remember, let's go back to the context. When we're having hard times, what the apostle's teaching us today is you need to remember the love of God. You need to remember the Holy Spirit infusing his life into you. You need to remember that that life is indestructible and eternal, and that he's your high priest forever at the right hand of God. And that everything you're going through is never more than that power. Everything that you're experiencing, and this is true for every saint that's ever lived. Every saint that's ever lived, no matter what they've been through, is never more than the indestructible life-giving power of Jesus Christ infused into them. This is the essence of the secret of passing through this life and remaining filled with faith. Is remembering who He is, what He's done for us, and what He is doing for us with each passing moment. Well, quickly, let me move on now. The timing of Christ's death. There's a thrice-fold emphasis here. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, and I got ahead of myself. I pretty much already taught you this point. But it says, while we were still helpless. And then verse 8, while we were yet sinners. And verse 10, while we were enemies. So, God did not come and do what He did because of anything in you and I. That's the emphasis of this timing. He didn't peer down the halls of eternity and see what you would become someday and choose to save you based on that knowledge. He came and died for you when you were that wicked, corrupt enemy. And in fact, He used that enmity as the way He had Himself nailed to that cross. As we will sing from Charles Wesley. To Him. We pursued Him to death. You and I. You and I. We pursued Him to death. You and I. Our sin. It was all there when that Roman power came against our Savior that day. We are the ones that put Him there. We are the ones that were expressing that hatred towards God. And it was saying, yes! Kill Him! Kill Him! When we were like that. He died for you. He died for you when you were like that. You and I. So what does this teach us? Well, it really gets to the concept of unconditional election. I mean, we're all like this. Every one of us, every human being is like this. There's nothing that any of us have ever done or ever could do to separate ourselves from one another. So, God in His grace, in His sovereign grace, He sits in heaven and does whatever He pleases. And His foreordained plan is comprehensive and it is unchangeable. And He has a plan. And in that plan, He has those who are His and those who are not. And it's all according to His good pleasure and from the counsels of His will. And it is something that we can never search out. We can never search it out. It's only His grace. That's what it means that Christ died for you while you were yet His enemy. When you were piercing His heart, He was bringing that piercing blow for you. Now, Paul emphasizes this astounding mercy in verse 7 with these words of this idea. Who will give up their life for a righteous man? Do you even know a fallen human being who would give up their life for a righteous man? Perhaps, Paul says. Perhaps, he says, who'll give up their life even for a good man? And righteous and good have slightly different meanings. But the point is, this is a nice person. This is a good, righteous person. Even then, it'd be odd for someone to die for that person. You see, God gave His life for weak and wicked rebels actively seeking His destruction. And in our fallen humanity, we really don't even have what it takes to die for a good man. But God died for His enemies. You see, when we were at our worst and at our most defiled, and while He is always most holy and exalted, Christ died for us. The bottom of the pit of darkness is where you and I lay. It could be no deeper. At the top of the mountain of glory is from whence He came. It could be no higher. And from that pit, we sought His death. And He came and He gave it to deliver us to His mountaintop with Him. This is our Savior. So, this love of God is what is commended to us in this text. Will you believe? Will you believe that Christ died for you? Will you believe that He loves you in hard times? Will you believe? And then, will you live a life of love? Will you look to this cross of Christ? Will we? Will we die to ourselves and take up our cross and live this kind of sacrificial life? Will we do this? Will we be these kinds of servants? Because this is the only path to victory. It's the only path to victory. If we want victory in our families,
in our personal lives, but to die to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to go to, we have to take up our cross daily, is what we're told by our Savior. And so when He tells us that, it means we have to look to Him, to look to what He did on the cross. And He didn't die for us while we were apologizing. Remember that. When we're giving our lives for one another, you have to remember that even this enemy that you're interacting with falls into this category. We pray for our enemies. That's what Christ tells us to do. And He died for His enemies to make us His friends. Now, do we understand when we talk about love that it's not just a feeling? That God has given us His law of love so that we can understand at what points we are to lay down our lives. So that we can understand what holiness and love really look like fleshed out in real life. We need to ponder the commandments of God as we ponder and meditate upon Christ dying for us while we were His enemies. And think through the implications of the motive for love as we look at the law of love. Now, do we also see the connection that the law of God shows us that God's love requires the just punishment of wicked sinners? Can we see this? Can we look at the cross, the punishment that Christ endured is a part of the message to us. And a part of how we love those around us is by just laws that are enforced in a just fashion. If we allow the wicked to proliferate in our culture, we are not loving one another and we are not loving God. And we must move in this fashion because Christ died for us while we were yet His enemies. You see, love cries out for the sake of God's holiness and for the sake of the peace of His people and the expansion of His kingdom of love. You see, the dominion we're called to take is a dominion of love through the law of love. And this, taking up our cross each day, is the left foot, right foot of how we take dominion in the earth. I'll close with this text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your perfect love. Thank You for demonstrating Your love to us. And that while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were Your enemies, Christ died for us. Help us to live such lives of love, Lord. By Your Holy Spirit, empower us to take up our cross daily and to live according to Your law in all of our dealings, so that Your glorious kingdom of love may take dominion over all this earth, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.